take our Bibles, and by way of a text, we're going to look at three of them. And we're going to show you line upon line, precept upon precept. And the verses are right up here on the board. So if I make a mistake, hopefully I get the information that's up there.
Oh.
Thank you, Brother Mike. You're looking up there. I'm going, yeah, did it again. Boy. Brain cells. Well, okay, turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Talk about foot and mouth disease. Yeah. Jeremiah 31. I'm going to read verses 31 to 34. And then we're going to go to the Gospel of Matthew and then to the book of Hebrews. So here's Jeremiah 31. We're looking at what is called in theology the prophecy of the new covenant. The prophecy of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, look at verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, verses 32a would refer to the covenant that God made at Sinai with the nation of Israel. God is telling the prophet to tell his people, and as you and I are reading it now, that the covenant, this new covenant, is totally different. Totally different from the old covenant. That's what he says. It's not going to be the same covenant. Okay? Which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, after those days I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. Well, if you have any real biblical sense here this evening, and if you've been studying and reading your Bible, you would have to agree that verses 33 has nothing to do with a geopolitical, earthly, land-based relationship. Nothing at all dealing with the land. It is dealing with the heart. We're talking about true heart religion. Jesus told the woman at the well, hopefully we'll see tonight, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Here we are told that the new covenant deals with salvation. It is Slavic in nature, not earthly, political, tangible, and has anything to do with the strip of land presently in the Middle East called Israel. Has nothing to do with it. But you say, Pastor, it refers to Israel and Judah. Yes, it does. And when you come to the New Testament, you find the apostles using designated terms to the church once given to Israel. Romans 2, the last two verses. A true Jew is not one who's had a surgical operation done to their body, but one who's had a spiritual operation done in their hearts. Galatians 6, Paul refers to his audience as the Israel of God. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, we are given same designation and the same nomenclatures given to Israel in Exodus 19 and 5. Peter borrows those terms and gives them to you. Now, some teach today that this covenant has not even been fulfilled yet. Then there are those who say, well, it's been partially fulfilled. Just a little crumb from heaven's table has dropped to the Gentiles during the dispensation of the church, because the church is viewed as an interruption or a parenthesis, plan B. And then someone like me says, no, the New Testament covenant has been fully realized since Christ. Now, you take this, go to Matthew 26. Let's add some line upon line. Let's add a little precept upon precept. Let's add a little here and then a little there. When Jesus institutes what we know to be as the Lord's Supper, he makes reference to the New Testament, which is the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesies about. And notice these words in verse 26. Matthew 26. And as they were eating, the Passover meal, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament," his words, not mine, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine till that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." I'm contending that the new covenant referred to in Jeremiah 31, which was prophetic at that point, and it was still prophetic at this moment, in the sense Jesus had not yet shed his blood, he had not yet gone to the cross, but that was hours yet to happen when he instituted the supper. He refers to the cup as the blood of the New Testament, which was soon to be shed for the remission of sins. Okay? Now, go to Hebrews 8. And the writer of Hebrews tells you that it's a done deal. And nowhere in Hebrews 8 does he tell you, well, this is simply a partial fulfillment. It's simply a crumb from heaven's table. He simply states it as a matter of fact. Notice the words of the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Look at verse 8. "For finding fault with them," the nation of Israel, "God saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That is a quote of Jeremiah 31:31. The author of the book of Hebrews is quoting the original text I gave you. So that gives me safe ground that we're talking about the same thing. Read on. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." We just got done reading that, did we not, in Jeremiah 31? So I can dogmatically state that whatever Jeremiah was talking about in Jeremiah 31, the writer of Hebrews is quoting it when he wrote this in the middle of the first century. And between this and Jeremiah, you got Jesus instituting the new covenant by way of a symbolic symbol, the blood of the cup. Read on. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." He's still quoting Jeremiah 31. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Know what? Land? Oil? Jet airplanes? An antichrist running around? Breaking a covenant with Israel? Building a third temple? This is talking about what? Salvation. All nations will come to know who the true and living God is. This last Lord's Day, we saw the fact that the devil has been destroyed, in the sense he can no longer deceive the nations. When you read the Old Testament scriptures, how many Gentiles can you name on one hand that comes into the orb of salvation? Ruth, Rahab, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, and Naaman the leper. I can name five. Next question. How many in the nation of Israel were truly saved? A whole bunch of them died out there in the wilderness before they even got into the promised land. And you had a man named Moses and Aaron, who I believe were believers. They didn't even get to see, they didn't even get to walk in the land. For they were punished for their sins. Read on. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Where is that talking about land? Where is that talking about oil? Where is that talking about Israel? A strip of dirt. It is Slavic. Slavic is a term, a theological term, meaning salvational. And if you still don't believe me, "In that he saith, a new covenant, he has made the first old." Now that which decayeth, the Old Testament dispensation, and waxeth old, is ready to vanish away. There it is. I just gave you line upon line, precept upon precept. So, when your futurist buddy tells you that this covenant has not been fulfilled yet, and it has to be fulfilled in the millennial, on earth, with Jesus sitting on an actual throne in Jerusalem, with a rod of iron in his hand, physically beating nations into subjection, he is as wrong as our president in the White House. He is as wrong as the atheist. He is as wrong as the Mormon and the JW that comes knocking on your door. When someone tells you, oh, it's only been partially fulfilled during the church age, but the big banana show is yet down the road, not according to the author of the book of Hebrews. So either you bow to the authority of Scripture, or you bow to the authority of a man. And if you do that, then you're no different than a Catholic who bows down to popery. You're a Catholic in your behavior, but you claim to be a believer in your heart because you bow down to men and not to the Word of God. Now that's very dangerous. The author of Hebrews here is telling us that the new covenant has nothing to do with Israel in the land with a third or fourth rebuilt temple. Nothing. You don't find nothing in there. If you do find it in there in a study Bible, it's because some futurist has squeezed it into the text and it doesn't belong there. This is dealing with salvation. But how do you deal with verses 13 in the context? In that he saith, a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now, based on verses 13, let me challenge you with another question. Where is the justification for teaching we have to go back under the law? We have to go back under the law and resurrect everything that Jesus fulfilled. Show me in the text, if all this has to be brought back as the futurists teach, why didn't the author of Hebrews here clarify that issue for all time and for all memorial? He is telling you that the first covenant is decaying, it's waxing old, and it was about to vanish away, proof that this book was written prior to AD 70. The 40-year probation period that Jesus gave his beloved nation from 30 AD to 70 AD was running out of its course. You cannot teach that we're going to go backwards. Progressive revelation always teaches you go forward to its climax or to its fulfillment. Well, brothers and sisters, what important concepts were presented to you last week in the first part of our sub-series in Stephen's history lesson? Well, I got several by way of review, and then we're going to jump into lesson two. Number one, the concept of progressive revelation is vital to your proper understanding of Scripture to include a proper method of how to interpret the Scripture. I gave you three verses just now. And you cannot argue with me that none of those three verses were talking about the same thing, Pastor. They were. Because the author of Hebrews quotes verbatim Jeremiah 31. And he assigns its fulfillment under the New Testament dispensation, based on Christ's atonement, resurrection, and ascension. Secondly, God gradually revealed both himself and the covenant of redemption in and by many ways and at different times and places as recorded throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Thirdly, progressive revelation implies a continual unfolding. Listen carefully, and then we're going to go to the board. Progressive revelation implies a continual unfolding in a linear manner of God's purpose and plan leading up to and climaxing in the coming of Christ in his birth, his life, his ministry, his passion, and his exaltation. Fourthly, besides understanding it as an unfolding of this one great plan or drama, we can think of it as an expanding spiral pattern beginning with a single point. Now look at the board. I've given you three illustrations of what I'm trying to say to make it as easy as I can, and also hopefully the light bulb will go off in my mind as well as in your mind. If we consider it as a spiral, Let's make believe that the center here, the X, refers to the council of redemption within the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before anything was made, we learned that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. We learned that the names written in the book of life were written before the creation of the world. So God the Son agrees with the Father to come to earth as the God-man, humiliate himself, and condescend from the glory which he had with the Father, which in John 17:2 he says, Lord, Father, I want to be back with you and have that glorious relationship I once had. True or false? John 17:2. And then God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son conspire with this covenant of redemption, knowing that man would fall and need a deliverer. So we start here. And as you work in a spiral pattern, as you work out, you expand. You go from a tiny dot, which is the council within the Godhead, and then each one of these dots along the line as it expands is an Old Testament prophecy pointing to Messiah's first coming. And as you expand, then finally you come to the cross, the passion, the burial, the subsequent resurrection, 40 days on this planet teaching the kingdom of God to his early church. He goes back to the Father at the end of the 40 days. You add 10 more days, and then the Holy Spirit comes down and energizes and fills that mature infant church there in Jerusalem. And boom, the new covenant runs with feet like a gazelle. Or, let's make believe it's on a line that expands like an angle. And as you begin to expand the angle, you take up more space. Well, here we are. Here's the council within the Godhead. And let's make believe that all the dots inside these two lines are Old Testament prophecies. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord shall send you a prophet just like me. Psalm 22, his hands and feet shall be pierced. Isaiah 7, a virgin shall conceive. Isaiah 9, a son is given and a child shall be born. Isaiah 53, he shall be wounded, not for his own sins, but for the sins of those who transgress. Micah 5:2, he shall be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And on and on and on you go. And then bingo, it gets climaxed at the cross. Then you move past the cross and the new covenant is finally realized of Jeremiah 31. And then you have Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes down. Acts 10, a God-fearer is brought into the kingdom. Acts 15, they have to deal now with the Gentiles who are uncircumcised. Do they have to become Jews first in order then to become a Christian? James says, no way. And he quotes Amos 9 by saying, everything you've been hearing about on Paul's first missionary journey and Peter going into the home of a Gentile in Acts 10 is the unfolding of the restructuring or the rebuilding of David's tabernacle that was in ruins. That's progressive revelation. Or, let's think of it as this. I like snow. Let's make believe that the X, the council within the Godhead, Genesis 3:15 is a tiny snowball. And we're going to roll it down a descending slope. And as that snow picks up speed, it picks up more snow. It gets bigger and bigger. True or false? Those of you that have made snowmen. We have the Passover. You have the sacrifices of the Old Testament in the tabernacle. Then it moves into a temple. Jesus is going to be betrayed by one of his best friends. And then I have down here, he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And then he's going to have Elijah coming. Which he did come. And Jesus told us, flat without apology, it was John the Baptist. Do you get the concept? So when the futurist says, well, when the rapture occurs, God now is going to shift his attention to Israel because that prophetic time clock has been put on halt, on hold, all this time. From Pentecost to the rapture, the prophetic clock is on hold. And when God takes us out of here because it's going to get too hot in the kitchen, God somehow owes you and I a quick escape. Then God re-hits the timepiece. And you go into a seven-year tribulation, what all hell breaks loose from heaven on earth. And then at the end of 7 years, Jesus comes. He has his judgment. He sits on the throne and he reigns for 1,000 years in Jerusalem on an actual throne with a wrought iron beating nations into the ground. And at the very end, he fails because the devil's going to be re-loosened again and Daddy in heaven has to come and rescue the son. Now you think that does glory and honor to Jesus. In order for that to be true, you've got to rewind this entire clock backwards. Well, if we're going to rewind the clock, why not rewind us all the way back to paradise and let's do it again? How about if we rewind just back to a flood? Let's have a second flood. And hopefully God will raise up another Noah. Let's rewind the clock to another Abraham and start the whole shebang all over again. You see the silliness of that? In order for the futurist to be true and me to be wrong, you would have to advocate that all of this has to be rewinded back. When the Bible teaches, no. Progressive revelation teaches you start with one prophecy and it builds and it builds and it builds and it finds its fulfillment at the cross in Christ. That is what I understand and believe. Any other scheme is an error, and it's not true with Scripture. Now, can I prove that further? I think I can. Turn to John 4. Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. Knowing I'm a man and can be wrong and extremely fallible, as you can tell by there's no text on the board up there, Jesus was infallible. And everything that King Jesus said, you all have told me that's what you believe, what Jesus says. Okay, well then we're going to put your faith and your convictions in the witness box. And Jesus is going to be your prosecutor and see what you come up with. In John chapter 4, Jesus has to go through Samaria on purpose because I believe that in the council of the Godhead, it was destined for Jesus to have a date with this wonderful woman of Samaria. Not only was Jesus showing that he was not a bigoted man, Jesus was willing to break all the racial barriers that a proper Jew would have had back in that day. Not only was she a woman, but she was a half-breed. She was part Jewish and part Gentile. And I gave you the verses a few weeks ago showing you where all that began in the Old Testament. So she has two strikes against her, right? Well, she has another strike against her. She's had 5 husbands, and now she apparently is living with somebody else who's not her husband. So she has a real dicey reputation. But Jesus has a date with destiny with this beautiful woman because he's going to save her. But I want to look at the conversation that they both had. Ready? With that in mind, let's go all the way down to verse 19. As they're progressing with their conversation with the issue of water, the woman said unto Jesus, Sir, I perceive, I'm beginning to understand, I'm beginning to see that thou art a prophet. So this woman now is going now, she's looking at Jesus as what? Simply a pure Jew who normally under proper traditional custom, you shouldn't even be talking with me. I'm a woman, I'm a half-breed, and my resume is not worth putting on the clothesline. But I do perceive something about you. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now for those of you taking notes, this is Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim. G-E-R-I-Z-I-M. Mount Gerizim. In 700 BC, when the 10 northern tribes were taken off by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians took a bunch of Gentile folk and stirred them into the pot with the Jews who were left behind, and they left behind the weak, the frail, the poor, the destitute. In a short amount of time, those people made Mount Gerizim equivalent to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, they even built the temple. And to this day, If you take a Holy Land tour, the descendants of these people still go to that same ruin to do their mumbo jumbo, even to this very hour. Notice what she's saying. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. That's no different from someone telling you, why should I go to your church? I have a church. I have a place of worship. So what makes your place of worship better or more important than my house of worship? That's what she's saying. People like to deviate when you're dealing with salvation. Those of you who do witness, this is one tactic of the unbeliever. If you bring up church, then they're going to throw this at you. Well, which church is right? They all use a Bible. They all pray to this Jesus. They all celebrate Christmas and Easter. So what makes your church any different or any better than any other church in this town? And they use that to skirt the issue when you're scratching on their soul as you expose the sin of their life in the need of the Savior. That's what she's doing. She's throwing up. You got your place of worship. We have ours. You have Mount Zion with that gorgeous temple. We have a temple on Mount Gerizim. So what's the difference, Jesus? That's what she's saying to him. Well, guess what? Hold your place here and turn with me to 2 Kings 21. My wife and I are reading through this particular book in our devotion. And providentially, let me share with you what popped up in our reading. Turn to 2 Kings 21. And this was amazing. You talk about providential. I had to actually jot this down lest I forget it and then share it with you all. Knowing the division and this prejudice between a proper Jew and the Samaritan, she offers this to Jesus as a diversion from the main issue, which was her sin. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And there's a temple that stood there from 700 BC until it was destroyed. Get this, that temple was destroyed in 128 BC. 128 BC. And it was destroyed by a Jew who tore it down because he viewed it as blasphemous, because we had one in Mount Zion, the rebuilt temple, in 128 BC. And people still go there today at the ancient site. Okay? And ye, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the only, by implication, the only place where men ought to worship. That's what she's saying. Well, now the hammer's going to come down by Jesus. But look at verses 7 and 8. This is Manasseh, the son of good King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a godly king. A godly king. His son, Manasseh, who follows him, is going to be on the throne in excess of 50 years. And listen carefully for those of you who haven't read this part yet. In his 50 years on the throne, he undoes everything that his godly father, Hezekiah, brought in as reform and revival. One man, destroyed it all in 5 decades. Let me show you what he did. And he, Manasseh, set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Now, when it comes to the woman there in the well with John 14, Yahweh throws the hammer down. What did Yahweh say here about Jerusalem and the temple? God said, the temple in Jerusalem at Mount Zion, that mountain, is the only place in the entire globe under the dispensation of Israel where God would meet man through sacrifice and worship. Now I want you to meditate. Think on that. Take a picture, a mental picture of the entire globe when Israel was under a covenant relationship with Yahweh. God said, that is the only spot in the entire earth that I will deposit my name. One spot in the entire globe where I will be worshipped by my covenant people, whom I've chosen from amongst all the nations. Woman at the well, she was wrong. And so were her people when they erected up another temple, when the main body of people were bussed away by the Assyrians in 721 BC. She was dead wrong. Her descendants were wrong, and her ancestors were wrong. God settled the issue. But what did Manasseh do? He took a grove. He took a high place where men and women would worship idols and false gods, and he puts it into the temple. Solomon's temple, that was supposed to be filled with the glory of Yahweh, he puts an idol in the temple. Read on. This gets even better. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move anymore out of the land which I gave their fathers. And I want every eye on the page, because you cannot prove to me that this is an unconditional promise to stay in the land. Only if they will observe to do according to all that I've commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. Sorry, brothers. When your futurist friends tell you that God owes Israel a third shot in the land after AD 70, then your futurist buddies better go back to that verse 8. The only way they're going to stay in the land is predicated on their obedience to the covenant. And they were out of the land for 70 years in the Babylonian captivity. So you can't say forever means forever. And from AD 70 until 1948, they did not have possession of the land. There was no temple all that time. And therefore, bloody sacrifices have ceased. So where does your futurist buddy say that everything for Israel was unconditional? That somehow God gave them an open blank check to blaspheme the God of heaven, but somehow God was obligated to just let the blessings pour from heaven's table? That's not what it says in verse 8. What does God say? Only if. You can't make that mean unconditional. To do so would violate even English. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 12. Now hopefully you're taking these down, taking your notes, and hopefully you're thinking, because if your mind's not yet settled on this issue, then you're just going to swim in a bowl of oatmeal. You need to get a concrete conviction of where you stand. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such an evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. You think God was kind of direct and to the point as he speaks leading up to the Babylonian captivity? Are you with me tonight? By this time in history, the 10 northern tribes have already gone into captivity. All that's left is Judah. God gave her about another century before the hammer fell. And God, what did God say about Jerusalem? I'm going to wipe it clean. When I was growing up with my little Italian grandmother, and when she made spaghetti, man, you better finish. And then you took that old homemade Italian bread, and you got all that nice homemade sauce that brewed for about 4 or 5 hours. And you chucked it down, because if not, she would accuse you of not loving her. And the plate was clean, wiped dry. God said, I'm going to take Jerusalem and Judah, and when I'm done with you, those who hear it, their ears would ring, tingle, And I'm going to wipe it clean. And I'm going to turn her upside down. You think God was quite direct? Do you think you can play with God? You think America can play with God and God himself will not, in his own providential judgment, wipe our nation clean like a plate? Huh? And turn us upside down? Now go back to John 4. I wanted to share that with you. I found that so providential in what we're studying and where my wife and I are presently reading in 2 Kings. So, beloved, Israel's continuance in the land was predicated on her compliance and obedience with the covenant. She did not have lock, stock, hold to the land at all just because they were Jews. God wiped them clean once in in 586, and he did it again in 70 AD. Your homework is, where in the New Testament where Jesus or any other apostle gave them a third shot? You're going to look in vain. It's not there. Okay, let's continue. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she brings up which church is better. Jesus said unto her, now everyone follow along, kind of put aside all the hubbub and all the stress and all the commotion of this day. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh. And when he says the hour, he's not referring to 60 minutes on the clock. He's referring to a designated spot, a designated time. The hour is coming when ye shall neither in Mount Gerizim nor yet at Jerusalem, i.e. Temple Mount, worship the Father. Did you catch something? Jesus is giving her a prophecy that there is about to be a major shift and a major transition in God's redemptive plan. Look at verse 21. I want you to spend a few seconds to make sure your pastor is not stretching the Bible like a wax nose. He's telling her, it's, sweetheart, it's coming. The hour is coming, honey, where you and your people will no longer need to go to Mount Gerizim. And to our futurist brothers and sisters, he tells her, nor yet Jerusalem, Temple Mount. His words, not mine. Now the question is this prophecy still dangling out there on the prophetic tree? Just dangling, waiting for a rapture? We'll read on. Come on, church. Ye, you Samaritans, you worship, ye know not. Jesus just rebuked her by telling her that what she and her people presently did atop Mount Gerizim is false worship. Look at it. You got eyes to see, you have ears to hear, God's given you a brain, and this is a pretty smart congregation. He just rebuked her. We know what we worship, honey, because salvation's of the Jews. He just got done telling her, you are wrong when it comes to worship. Not only you, your people living right now, but I sit on this well asking you for some water, or willing to give you even better water. You and your present people are all washed up in false religion. Your ancestors were all washed up because we know, I know what true worship is, because true worship is of the Jews. Question. What would happen today if you used that tactic in your witnessing? It's supposed to be Christ-like. You're supposed to be like Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Pastor, are you meaning to tell me that if I'm dealing with a close friend, they profess to be a believer, but I know that their worship is out there to lunch, I'm supposed to tell them in love that what they're doing is wrong? I just appeal to my master. Is he your master? Is he your master? And then you got to follow him. You have to play the rules according to his book. Several years ago, matter of fact, my wife and I bumped into him today at the mall. A good friend of mine. Matter of fact, he's the one that cuts my grass and shovels my driveway. Catholic gentleman. Came to the mission because he was in a disability battle with the bus company over an injury. And he's finally gotten his disability, so he's happy. He gets his check, so he's happy. Catholic background. He and I were working at the table one day, and the Bible came up. And I said to him, can I show you something from the Bible? And my boss was off to the side, watching this while we're cooking. And I opened up the Bible, and I said, read that passage for me. It said that Jesus went to the house of Peter and raised his mother-in-law because she was sick. And when she got up, she ministered to everybody. I go, what does that mean to you about Peter? He was married. Yeah. First Pope, right? Ex-Catholic? You're a Catholic. There's the Pope. He's stuck with a wife because he got a mother-in-law. My boss is watching me like, I go, okay, gang, now let's go over here. Read that passage. The bishop must be the husband of one wife, children in subjection. I go, you have bishops in your church, so do we. What's it say about a bishop? He's to be married. Yeah. What else does it say? Children. So then how do you contend that priests, bishops, monks, and priests have to be celibate? By this time, my boss said, you go for the juggler, don't you? I go, no, it's right there in the Bible. You may think it's going for the juggler. I'm just reasoning with him. I go, come over here. Read that. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Friend, where's Mother Mary? Ain't there. Where's seven sacraments? It's not there. Where's praying for the dead? Ain't there. What about beads? Not there. My boss thought, you went for the juggler. No, I went for his soul. The congregation, it doesn't get any better for the woman. Are you ready? Read. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and I want all of you together to read the next three words. And now is. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship them. Jesus said, honey, the hour is coming when neither in Mount Gerizim nor the Temple Mount will anybody have to worship God at a designated location. You don't know what you're worshiping. You're worshiping error. True salvation is of the Jews. And the hour is coming, honey. And now is. When he said now is, what year was it? 2930 AD. Not future. Would anybody want to argue contrary? That's what Jesus said. So here comes the question again. And maybe this aggravates you. But I'm going to get you so aggravated, you're either going to get right with God or get wrong. Why do we need a third floor temple? Why do we need to roll back the clock when Jesus is telling this woman, and when he said now is,
the Jews had not yet crossed that line to put him on the cross. They had not yet totally rejected him, as I was taught. As soon as they rejected him, God took the prophetic clock, put it on hold, put it on the shelf, and you have to wait for the rapture for God to take the watch down and hit go. This is way before he even goes to the cross. This is way before the nation, the religious leaders, cross that line of no return. And Jesus says, sweetheart, that time is here, and it's now. So those who teach, you have to roll the clock back. And that's why your pastor is so passionate, and he wants some of you to get on board with the Lord. If that gets you mad, then get mad, but get right. Jesus said to the woman, honey, it's here. What you're doing up there and what the Jews are doing down there is gone. Because I'm here. I'm here. Because now the Father seeks all those who worship him in the temple of their soul, guided by the guardrails of biblical truth. Read on. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I rest my case, and there is nothing that a futurist can give to me unless they make Jesus a liar. And I will go to the bank with Jesus any day and over anyone with letters after their name and scholarship for their God. Jesus settled it. Show me here where he tells the woman, it's coming, baby. It now is. But down the road, my Father's gonna rewind the clock. Show me. It's not fair. And those who teach it are no different than those who add to God's word and to those who subtract from God's word. Now, before we close, let's have some Bible fun. Turn to John 16. And let me show you the same expression that Jesus uses with the woman at the well. Beloved, when you have confidence in the scripture, as I'm attempting to show you tonight, you have a whole lot of confidence and a whole lot of boldness and a whole lot of assurance that much of what out there is coming across the internet and the radio is nothing but a bunch of fairy tales and baloney. And you know what baloney is. It's not 100% beef. It's animal parts made into meat. Parts they can't use. Sister Siobhan, read verses 1 to 4. Jot these down for your study. John 16. Notice the same language or the same term that Jesus uses with the woman at the well. John 16, 1 to 4.
These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you.
Notice what he says there in verses 2. The time cometh. Woman at the well, he says, the hour is coming. Same phraseology. He's telling them a time is coming. He's speaking to the 12. Question. Did these men have to wait thousands of years before they experienced what Jesus was talking about? Anyone? True or false? No. Matter of fact, it was what, within maybe a couple of years after Jesus left, that these men began to get the first sting of what Jesus was saying when Peter and John were hauled off before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 3 and 4, and then hauled off as the apostolic group in Acts chapter 5. And then you have Saul of Tarsus coming in the picture in Acts chapter what? 8 and 9. They didn't wait thousands of years for this to happen to them. It happened within years of Jesus leaving. But he says the time's coming. Well, when Jesus says the time's coming, you don't need to add on two or three centuries. And tack on hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years and kick your prophetic can down the road just to make it appeal or to make it come true. But watch this one. Same book, same chapter. Brother Mike, verse 25, my dear brother.
These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father.
Question, my dear brother. He says, a time is coming when I'm going to go from speaking in riddles and Proverbs, but making things more clear to you. Did that happen within hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years? No. Matter of fact, my Bible tells me he spent 40 days after his resurrection, what? Teaching them the things concerning the kingdom of God and making those things clear and plain at that time. But here's even a better one. I'm going to save this one for my beloved wife. Same book, same chapter. Look at verses 32.
Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me.
Okay, question, my dear sister. This was done the night of the Passover. When Jesus says, the hour cometh, yea, is now come. Are we talking about days, weeks, months, years, or simple hours?
Just a little bit of time.
So when Jesus told the woman at the well, sweetheart, a time's coming, and baby, now is. Where do you get thousands and thousands of years? You don't. You know when that was solidified? Right here. At the cross. Not at the rapture, and not the second coming. I rest my case. I rest my case. Turn to Hebrews 9. What does the writer of Hebrews say? And probably this was written two or three decades after the events of the Passion of our Savior. Sorry, brothers and sisters, when you get a whole lot of confidence based on God's word, you really have no time for fables, myths, lies, and stupidity. You don't. You don't have time for it. Sister Robin, read verse 24.
For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true.
Mm-hmm. Verse 24.
But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
Every good pastor has a marvelous wife. My wife pointed out to me last Sunday, I failed to mention it, and so I put it in my notes today. It says, Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now. Now. Whoever wrote this before AD 70, because you can take an inference from internal evidence that the temple was still standing. When was his now? Not 2014, nor the year 3000. Now. To appear in the presence of God for us. These words, beloved, imply the words of Jesus to the woman as I close. Those words in John 4, to me, just scream off the page. And I don't know how our futurist friends can't see it. Unless their system has them so blind, they don't want to see it. Jesus is teaching that woman that a radical shift or a change in the way all men would worship the Father, was on board. No need for an altar of stone with dead and bloody sacrifices. No need for a certain structure composed of animal skins needed to be transported from place to place like the tabernacle. And finally, no stone temple in Jerusalem as the sole location to worship the Father. For a season, that was the way things were done by God. He dealt with one nation, one people, on one geographical spot in the entire globe. And he chose to put his glory in his name into one building and one building only. Listen, to the exclusion of any other building across the planet all those years where worship was offered. He only received worship at one location. So you know what that means? You know what that means? Everyone else died and went to hell. Are you with me? The devil had a heyday. He deceived the nations. But now, by virtue of the cross, we don't need to go to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage to worship. We can worship here. We can meet in Gage Park. We can meet in a cellar. We can meet every Sunday in the library in a rented area. We can meet in a rented room in a restaurant. We're not confined to a geographical location. We're no longer confined to a building. You know why? Ready for this? This may be a shocker. You are the building. Your body is that building. So wherever we go as a group, that's where the church goes. Wherever we meet, that's where the church is at. The church is not the building. The church, have you grown up yet? You are the temple. Radical change. We went from an altar to a tabernacle to a temple to bodies of flesh. And for those who teach, you have to go from a body of flesh back to a stone building, trample on the blood of Christ. I don't care how well-intentioned they are with their teaching, and I don't care their degrees and decades behind a pulpit of wood. They trample the blood of Christ. In essence, they're saying he didn't really accomplish a whole lot. I think he did. And when Christ comes back, then it's in glory, where there is no temple, but the triune Godhead in us, the church of the firstborn, with an innumerable company of angels, worshiping and praising him for all eternity. There it is. Now you need to make up your mind where you stand. If Jesus said that to the woman, then you have to come up with compelling biblical evidence that Jesus was wrong. That the Father is going to roll back that prophetic clock and go back under a system that Hebrews says is obsolete, it's old, it's fading away, and it's vanished. I'm sorry. You got a whole lot of Bible jumping gymnastics to undo all of that. I rest my case. And it's based on this principle. You always go forward in revelation. And as you go forward, you expand until finally you hit where it all ended. Cross. So you say, preacher, if you're true, then what's left? The Great Commission. It's our responsibility to go into all the nations now until Jesus returns. Make disciples of all the nations. Get them baptized in the triune name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Are you with me? Get them in a church. Get a man behind that pulpit. And you teach them everything that Jesus has told us to do now until Christ comes back. So you don't have to worry about an antichrist. You don't have to worry about a cashless society. You don't have to bite your fingernails whether or not you should get married or have children, because the rapture can happen in any moment. God forbid if I should make investments. God forbid if I want to run for office. God forbid if I want to see my kids who are Christians grow up and become Christian doctors and lawyers and nurses and politicians and spread the light and spread the salt. God forbid! We get a rapture coming. So let the culture go to hell. Because the darker it gets, the quicker the trumpet blows. That's the teaching of premillennial dispensationalism. Let it all go to hell. Don't polish brass on the sinking ship of Zion. Let it sink. Because the quicker it sinks, the quicker we're out of here. You believe that? You believe that trash? Your responsibility is to witness and to preach and to shed that light and sprinkle your salt until Christ comes. That's the mandate for the church. Not to decipher who's the Antichrist. Not to go around with all the mumbo jumbo fairy tale garbage of who's going to be the false prophet and who's going to be this and who's going to be that. And when's Russia going to invade Israel? Four blood moons. And when they're all done, man, something big is going to happen. When the last blood moon, according to John Hagee, is done, guess what's going to happen? We're going to still be meeting in here unless Christ comes back, because that was the date that he picked, not Hagee. You have a responsibility to pray, to witness, to love, to forgive, to shed the light, and sprinkle your salt until Christ comes back. Not to get wrapped up. We're taking a newspaper and lining it up with the book of Revelation and see whether or not the book of Revelation is coming true because your newspaper says so. That's blasphemous. So brothers and sisters, there it is. Full confidence in this book. Jesus told the woman, a big shift's coming, honey. What's going on down there in Jerusalem and what you're doing up there, it's over. It's over, baby. Over. God now seeks all men to worship him in their hearts and guided by the truth. And I dogmatically testify that that's the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. The new covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come once again before thee.